This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Romans chapter 3 this morning, Romans chapter 3. Welcome back to another installation of the letter of Romans. You know, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at this letter through the internal cues in the letter that tell us the letter is primarily about the transforming power of the gospel, what it means for you and I to be a new creation, to really think in terms of what does it mean that you and I are a new creation? How are we transformed? How does that work itself out in our lives? Not just in theory, not just in the idea of someday and a sweet by and by, but the expectation that the transforming power of the gospel is at work in us, that we are now presently, not someday, but now presently a new creation, that God is at work in us, and that heaven is entering into us, that we are becoming citizens of heaven, and that there is external evidence that is available, that not just to those who are watching, not just in some kind of sense of an internal compass that we have, but also that there is real fruit from that that is changing our lives and the lives of those around us. Now, this may seem to some, you know, as we've been looking at this, if you have been any amount of time in church, especially in Protestant churches as a whole, for the last 500 years, as we've looked at the book of Romans, we have primarily focused on what is often called the Romans Road, just looking at the focused few verses that deal with specifically the idea of personal salvation. And so oftentimes, as we've looked at the entirety of the book, we've just focused in on those things, charted this road through, and kind of like left the larger part of the book unattended, as though it just was there to like is window dressing. And so we have been trying to very intentionally step back, not discounting that, not saying that it's not significant, because it is, but we have tried to really look at it against that bigger backdrop and see how the whole thing fits together. And so I think it's a much bigger picture, a much larger, more beautiful picture as we include all the topics in the letter. Now, during the first 2 weeks, I had us look at the nature of the old creation, right? And how what it tells us about the world. It is a fallen creation, and yet we still see God's fingerprints all over it. We still see that how God has been revealing himself through the creation, and how both the general revelation of nature and the specific revelation of Scripture dovetail together, are in agreement with one another, telling us about the goodness of God, about his character and his nature. And so these things agree together and tell us who he is and how he desires to interact with us. It also tells us what is contrary to the created order and therefore contrary to the heart of God. There's these things he wants for us, and he's revealing to us both in nature and in Scripture that he's trying to create a new order that is reflective of what was always the intended order. Now, as we looked at all those things, we got to chapter 2, and then the focus became on the value of the law. Now, while at the same time, Paul began to call on the Hebrew Christians that were present not to look down on their Greek brothers, nor demand that they become Jewish in culture, but to relate to God rightly and to one another. And part of that explanation was to point out the use, he uses a kind of a second person singular, as if to address a person, or at least a persona of somebody, who's looking down on their brother, looking down on the Greek Christians. Today, as we look at our text, we find ourselves still in the heart of that discourse where he begins that. And remember, you know, chapters are those things that were inserted later to help us find the, you know, either natural breaks or sometimes where a page break in terms of the copyist, when the copyist was making those things, and it would go from one vellum or one papyri to another, and they would put a chapter break there. So sometimes they're really helpful. Other times, maybe a little less helpful, but we leave them the way they are simply because After thousands of years of history, if we went about and changed them, then it would just give us something else to disagree about. And so we just leave it, you know, right where it is and deal with it as it is. And so here we are today in chapter 3, and we're going to be picking up in that same discourse of thought. So as you maybe this afternoon, hint, hint, maybe this afternoon, as you're thinking about what we said today, you might read back over to, you might also then read into chapter 4, thinking about what we're going to talk about next week, because it's all still in that same discourse. However, if I stood up here and preached chapters 2, 3, and 4 all together, you would probably have my hide, just saying. So, in honor of, you know, that your ears will only hear what your rear can endure, I'm going to assume that you will take some time later and read this text so that you get the big picture. Nonetheless, here we are today, Paul still engaged with this, shall we call him the legalistic interloper, as Paul explains the distinct value of growing up a Jew over that of growing up a Gentile, and then wraps up chapter 3 with the assertion that despite the advantage, listen, we all still have the same problem to which there is only one cure, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. With that said, let's take a look. Chapter 3 this morning, if you're using your phone or a tablet, please set those things to silent for the sake of those around you. Otherwise, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is, of course, my favorite. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, for as it is written, you will be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation then is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, no, not all. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, their tongues deceive. The venom of asps is upon their lips. You got to say that correctly. And the mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show us his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So the interloper, this imaginary sparring partner, the self-assured Jewish believer, is asking Paul the question. Understand, there's nobody actually asking the question, but Paul's assuming the argument. Why be Jewish then? I mean, you know, what you're saying, if we are all the same, if there's no difference, what would be the purpose? Why did God do all of that? It just seems like a big waste. I don't understand what would be the purpose. And there's this sense of disappointment, if you will, on the part of the one debating Paul. What value, what purpose is there to being the chosen people, the keeper of the law, those who have been given circumcision, if there's no difference between Jew or Greek, if there's no need to keep the law and circumcision, then why? Why would God do all that? And Paul reminds us that it is, in fact, a legitimate question from a human standpoint. He says, I'm asking these things from a human standpoint. There is a sense in which you and I could kind of ask that question ourselves. In fact, here's the reality. It is sometimes the very question of those who grew up in a Christian household. I hear that is probably the most common question from people who grew up in church and aren't sure about their faith, or maybe they're doing what is commonly called today deconstructing their faith. What they mean by that is they're asking questions of why did I do this? I'm not sure what I believe anymore. Some of the things that I thought I understood didn't turn out to be the way I understood them, and sometimes even the way things were preached. Now I'm realizing that it wasn't exactly so. As I've studied the scriptures, I'm having all these questions. I've been well behaved my entire life, trying to do the right thing, trying to do the Christianly thing, and then instead, what I see happening is others coming to Christ later in life, and they have much greater passion, they're more on fire for God, and here's what they're really saying is, did I miss out on all the fun only to be less of a Christian than the people who came to faith later in life? That in itself is a telling thing. I missed out on all the fun, only to have less of a testimony and less passion. It is a common and tragic refrain, one in which I squarely put on the shoulders of the teaching ministry of pastors, because I don't think we've done a good job of conveying the value of relationship with God, because if we had, I don't believe those questions would exist. They are the questions that naturally go with what I have been calling quantitative righteousness. Quantitative, in other words, the quantity of my pluses and minuses. And if you're relating to God in a plus and minus kind of way, if you and I are relating to God in the idea of that righteousness is something that I can strive for, I can obtain in and of myself, if then having been given the Spirit of God, that now it's up to me to ratchet up and to work my way into righteousness, then there is an absolute sense of disappointment that comes with that, because you discover that you and I are still struggling with some of the same things. The flesh is still at work in itself, and we get this idea that Christianity is somewhat powerless. It happens a lot. It is a common refrain. It is the primary narrative that is driving what we call deconstruction in the modern church today. And I would say that if you're living in that place, I want to just really plead with you that to, like, turn hard away from that kind of thinking, because it's not biblical thinking, but number two, like, it really creates this sense of deep-seated distrust in that God's goodness, the power of God, the transformation that is supposed to be ours in Christ. Quantitative questions come primarily from Greco-Roman philosophy of righteousness and the sum total of our actions. It is not inherently Christian in its orientation. And so if you and I are just sitting there counting our pluses and minuses, we quickly feel the weight of disappointment. Oftentimes it is a greater burden than even where we stood before we came to Christ, right? When you come to Christ, there is a sense of relief that comes because you just had your sins wiped out, and you're like, I feel all squeaky clean. I feel new, right? I mean, there's that moment. And oftentimes, people who grew up in the church and can't say, well, on October 22nd, 1986, I prayed this prayer, and on November 5th, 1986, I was baptized. If you grew up in the church, you probably don't have that moment. I mean, you might have the baptism date, but that was more of a response to something that you held dear all of your growing up, and at some point you thought to yourself, well, everybody's getting baptized, I guess I ought to do that also. And so there's not this moment, this like, shazam! I'm a different person. I need to, like, do something to make a statement about that. It's more like, well, this is who I've always been. It is confirmation of that confidence, of that belief. And I find it tragic that many times as people who've been walking with the Lord for a long time think, did I miss out on the other life? You see, there's even sometimes this question that gets posed, you know, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they go, so what I could do, what I, you know, ought to do, is that I should wait, and then just before I die, I could do just like the sinner on the cross, the guy on the cross, right? And I, right at the last moment, I can confess him, and I get the best of both worlds. I get to run with the devil and play with, and dance with the devil in the pale moonlight, and I get to go to heaven. To which, in my youth, I used to go, well, I mean, technically. But see, the longer I've walked with Christ, the more I'm beginning to understand exactly what Paul is saying to them is, why do you want to dance with the devil in the pale moonlight? See, there's something inherently messed up in the thinking. And we're not alone in that. I mean, even James poses that thought, you know, when he says that Moses sought to identify not with Pharaoh's daughter, but with his birth mother, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If we're real honest, there's something that's attractive to us about sin. It's why we sin. It's that whole idea of us and our own little kingdom and our own way and everything else. That is really the center of the whole thing with sin, is it's that driving sense of that I'm obeying the creature, I'm obeying my desires, my passions, my wants, and I'm just saying, like, you know, I'll get around to the God thing, you know. But see, that's buying into the narrative that Satan really wants us to buy into. This is better. That is the things you have to do. But the longer I walk with Christ, here's what I'm discovering. Like, I wish I could just like tell you that I learned this like 20, 30 years ago. But that wouldn't be honest. Can I just tell you that over the last 5, 6 years, it's where I've really found the sweetness of what it means to just enjoy the fellowship of God. And that now there is this sense of just being, basking in His presence, that His ways are becoming sweeter and sweeter. I'm longing for that. I actually, not just in words, not just in a prayer perfunctory, not just in a list of things that I'm supposed to kind of think, believe, preach, but in that sweetness of like His wanting His will to be done, not just on the earth to straighten all y'all out. Hello? Oh, come on. You're going to tell me you don't pray those prayers? God, straighten out. I you know, I've told my kids, I don't know how many times, I know what needs to be. I'm just not in charge. You said it too. So, but the reality is I find myself in this place now where like I want His will to be done in my life, right? There's this shift in my thinking. And what Paul is talking about here is that there is much in every way. See, to grow up in the household of faith and is of immense value if we preached it that way, if we celebrated it. See, I think there's something really worth celebrating. But when we assume that the only goal, especially like here in the book of Romans, if we assume that the only goal is just getting to heaven, getting out of hell, then we miss the bigger part of what it means to be a transformed, to be a new creation, to be a transformed person, someone who is dwelling with and loves the presence of God, that loves His ways, that likes good. Once again, if we go back to the qualitative idea, the idea that quality versus quantity kind of thing, and go back to that Hebrew understanding of righteousness and covenant is that of right relationship. It's quality of relationship. To be in relationship with the maker of the covenant, to eliminate the scorekeeping mentality, to move into love and pursuit, otherwise known as quality or quantitative righteousness. Qualitative, excuse me. The measure of righteousness then becomes the quality of my relationship, not the quantity of my actions. Don't you want to be in a good, in a life-giving relationship? I don't mean just the kind where we say, well, I'm in a relationship with God because I prayed this prayer. I'm in a relationship with God because I go to church. I'm in a relationship with God because I was baptized on this day. I'm in a relationship with God, and we just kind of click off all the qualitative, but inside, quality. Well, maybe doesn't even exist. The imaginary opponent of Paul feels put upon by these Greek Christians. They've become children of Abraham by faith. That's the phrase. Children of Abraham by faith without having to be Jewish or share in the social castigation of what it meant to be Jewish. We see that still even true today, right? I mean, that we call it anti-Semitism. which is always interesting when we're talking about Arabs towards Christians, because they're both Semitic. So if Arabs are against the Israelites, that's not anti-Semitism, that's just journalism. But in reality, right, that whole thing of anti-Semitism, we recognize that there is this sense in which the Jews have suffered historically from all their neighbors and shared this whole, like, this shadow over them. And so this imaginary opponent of Paul is offended that he has had to bear a certain social status as outsiders to the majority culture, outsiders to Greco-Roman culture. And now these who are insiders, these who have grown up in it all their lives, have suddenly come in, and there is the same expectation of life eternal. There's the same reward for them. And these people, as they're coming to Messiah, having never suffered the cultural rejection of being outsiders to the dominant culture, they get to be like Jews too? Now, you and I, if we've walked with Jesus any amount of time, know that once you attach yourself to Jesus, it does change your status in the dominant culture. You and I live in a dominant world culture that is not Christian. I know sometimes we jump through a lot of hoops to kind of prove why our culture is Christian. I don't know what good that does us, except make us maybe feel a little better about the situation. I don't know. I'm still trying to figure that one out, but you know, you can debate that politically, philosophically, historically, etc. It doesn't change the situation. You and I are not the dominant culture group. And at times when we have been, is usually been historically the church's worst hour. Like when the church dominated government in Europe, we now historically call that the Dark Ages. Think about that. When the church dominated government, we now call it the Dark Ages or the medieval period. You're aware of this? You remember that history class that you fell asleep in? And so it wasn't our finest hour. Can I just say that? When the church took over government, it was definitely not our finest hour. And so, here in this, there's this, what I would call the elder brother mentality. Remember when Jesus talked about the elder brother? So we all, the way we're more familiar with it is we talk about the prodigal son. Prodigal just means extravagant. I actually think it should be called the prodigal father, because no one was more extravagant than what the father did in response to the son. Like the son, that was nothing. So he goes out and he squanders his inheritance, right? He asks dad for his inheritance, as if to say, I wished you dead. I just want your money. I just want the stuff. Give me the stuff and let me go. And then he goes and he squanders it all. And then as he's suffering and his poverty, when famine hits the land and he has nothing and he's feeding the pigs and he's thinking to himself, man, I would like to eat the pig slop because I have nothing to eat. I'm starving. Everything is going wrong. You know what? I have this great idea. I'll go back and become a servant in my father's household. He goes back, and as he's approaching, the father sees him from a long way off and then embarrasses himself, as it were, by grabbing up his clothes and running to his son and greeting him and kissing him and expressing, and quick, bring a ring for his finger. Quick, bring him a new robe. Like, let's put him in the right kind of clothes. Let's make him a part of the family again. Let's kill the fatted calf. And the elder brother, who was always there and faithful, says in the vernacular, what the heck? This dreamer, this guy that wished you dead, like, he gets the same No, he gets better than me. I've been faithful, and I got nothing. You know, I remember really clearly a number of years ago, I was in a men's conference, and one of the keynote speakers, he was from the Kalamazoo, Michigan area, and big man, powerful guy, and he's, humorous, and he's entertaining us, and he starts to tell us the story about taking his kids to Great America. Now, if you don't know what Great America is, it's in the Chicago area. It's a Six Flags park. And so he was trying to show his kids all his love, and his oldest son was about 8, 9 years old, and they go to Great America, and he spent tons of money because, well, first of all, he's a pastor, and so, he didn't not like he's like rolling in dough, right? And so he goes and he spends like tons of money that day, and they have this wonderful time, and the kids are, at this point, it's the end of the day, the fireworks are starting to go off, and the kids are crabby, they need to go home, they have been out in the sun baking their little brains all day, and having tons of sugar, which doesn't help anything or anyone, don't get me started on that, anyhow. And so they're walking out, because there's no way, they can see the fireworks out in the parking lot, but they're not going to stay in there, because these kids are already, overdone. And they're walking out, and he's got armloads of trinkets and blinky things, and big animals, and he and his wife can barely hang on to their kids. They got one in each hand, and the one kid, he's like 8, years old, 9 years old. He's the only one walking without holding mom and dad's hand, because there's no hands left. And he goes, "I want one of those, Daddy." And it was this blinky thing, and they're out there in the parking lot making sure that they can wrench every last dime out of your hands, because you don't need to go home with any of your money, right? So, because it's the happiest place on earth or something like that. Anyhow, and as they're headed out, and his son sees that, and he goes, "Son, we've got everything we need. Let's just get in the car." And he does that accordion thing, that collapsing. "We don't ever get to do anything fun." He said, "I thought he was going to meet Jesus right there, just." He said, "It was all I could do to restrain my." And if you knew this guy, he could have just punted him all the way to the car, one shot. He wanted to murder his own child. I don't suppose anybody here has any inkling of what I'm talking about emotionally. In the older brother mentality, only the fatted calf, only the last trinket on the way out counts. Put it in perspective for just a moment. If the only thing that matters is that they got celebrated by giving their testimony of what a horrible, rotten person they were, and now they're less of one, that's what it means to have a great testimony? Really? I have a really good friend of mine named Terry. I remember Terry telling me one time that he was impressed at how the gospel had transformed the life of his daughter and other people around him, and yet he never came to Christ, and he said, he explained his reason. He said, "I want to meet the person who grew up all their life in the household of faith, knew Jesus their whole life, and they think that they have a wonderful testimony. When you meet that person, introduce me, because I don't see any evidence that this stuff works. If it can't do that." See, what he was pointing out is the elder brother mentality that says, the only thing worth getting is if I get celebrated, if I get the fatted calf. And the appeal of the father to the older brother was what? He says, "You've been with me always." Was that not the point? Because if it's not, can I just tell you, you're going to hate heaven. See, I think there's a lot of Christians that are praying prayers, waiting for that moment when they know that they're not going to hell, only to be miserable. Because, see, what makes heaven heavenly is that God's will is done perfectly all the time. And the treasure, the thing that is most desired, the thing that makes it so sweet, is that you get to spend eternity, all eternity with Him. And if you don't like that now, what makes you think you're going to suddenly like it then? Just because you shed this pound of flesh? Like, that's really jacked up thinking, isn't it? And yet, it's so commonly the mantra of the church. Not this church. I mean, you know, the other churches in other cities. Not any ones that you've been to know anybody in, obviously. If only the fatted calf and the celebration are the reward. See, that's what you call a quantitative lens of viewing righteousness, of viewing relationship with God. And that leads to comparison. And comparison is always a terrible taskmaster. I mean, just avoid comparison at all costs. But if we value the wrong things, if we have the wrong view, if we live in a qualitative world, then, you know, being in a right relationship with God will never be enough. But when my life flows from God and I'm in pursuit of Him, then nothing else will compare. Maybe you've sung the old chorus by Matt Redman. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. That's a qualitative, it's a quality statement. See, it mentions a quantity, 1 versus 1,000, but it's not about the quantity. That's the point, right? One day with you is better than 1,000 days in any other relationship, in any other context. No matter what else is going on, there's nothing about that life, about that world, about that way of living that is the thing that I want to pursue. There's no thought in my head, in my heart, that I wish I'd spent more time being an idiot. Or do we? Do we prefer the other? Is the reality that maybe the thing plaguing our lack of transformation, the thing that's plaguing our relationship with God, that keeps us in this place where we're doing religion and we're not really hearing His voice and we're not following His leading and we're not laying our lives down and we're worried about the size of our checkbook and things like that more than we're worried about the other people getting into the kingdom, of knowing that transforming power of the gospel, is because we actually have nothing to give away? Better is one day than all the days elsewhere. So Paul says, yes, much in every way. There is a clear advantage to growing up in covenant with God, with growing up not a Gentile. At the end, both Jew and Gentile have the same sin problems. They both need the same cure, because apart from Jesus, they have a quantity problem. One sin separates us. That's what the law points out. That's a quantity problem. One that can't be fixed. But that same law, right? Because what is the law? The law is not just the Ten Commandments, right? It's the first five books of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law of God. That's what the law means in the Old Testament. It's referring to those foundational books about how we relate to God, who God is. And in those first five books is the story of Abraham, who by faith before he was circumcised, before there was Ten Commandments, a long time before there were Ten Commandments. Was found to be righteous. Be found to be in a right kind of relationship, a quality of relationship. And then that worked through him. And his whole entire expectation of who God was and how he related to him, how he did life, it changed everything because he wasn't checking off the boxes. He wasn't looking for the list of 10 or whatever else. He was in hot pursuit of a relationship with God, and everything he did and everything who he was, his whole identity became wrapped up in that. Not that he didn't sin. Not that he didn't do anything wrong. That law points out that righteousness is found through faith in the eternal God who keeps his word and does exactly what he says. And so next week, chapter 4, we get to elaborate on that, but that's next week. But for today, his primary point here in chapter 3 is not their deeds, not their heritage, not their ethnicity could make them righteous. And the same is still true today. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Baptist church or a Methodist church or Church of Christ or whatever. It doesn't matter the name over the door. I would venture to say it doesn't matter if you grew up at Vine Life. There's no relationship. Doesn't matter how skilled the exegesis of the text is. Doesn't matter if we taught you to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. That in itself will end up becoming pretty much nothing. There's no boasting. It just simply means that if you grew up in a household of faith where you were loved into a relationship with Jesus, that you have less baggage to lose. See, I said this to my kids when they were growing up. Some listened and were glad they did. Others did not listen and are realizing as adults that they willfully missed out on the advantage they had in their grasp, but failed to comprehend. I'm thinking about that a whole lot right now with our grandson, Trey, living with us. Like, I'm just constantly thinking to myself as I'm in the mornings, he's got developed this sweet, sweet routine. Can I just tell you, my heart just explodes when he gets up and the first thing is he says, "Thanks, God, amen." He's thanking God for a good night's sleep. He gets ready to go to bed, and he'll be like on the couch and be like kind of fussing and then everything. We'll go, "You want to go to bed?" He goes, "Let's pray. Thanks, God. Amen." At 2, he has no idea what his advantage might be. I hope when he's 15, he does. I'm going to do everything in my power to convey to him a single message. The best thing that could have ever happened to you is that you grew up in the household of faith and you didn't have to unload all the stupid stuff that some of your aunts and uncles had to. And certainly not all the stupid stuff that grandpa had to. See, that's worth it all. The church, whether you had the advantage of growing up in a household of faith or not, if you did, you need to put your faith in Christ Jesus. If you didn't, you need to put your faith in Christ Jesus to be in a right relationship with God. And that's why Paul said, verses 22 to 23, there is no difference. And I've seen that reality too. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you follow? See, it's not a club to beat somebody over the head with. It is the realization the realization that whether we grew up in the church or we grew up outside the church, we have the same need. There is an advantage, but the solution is still the same. So there's only one God who will justify both by the same faith, proving the law was right and also just. Because even all of nature points out to us that we need a Savior. It tells us that we're out of step with the created order of things. That we, all of us, are out of step with that and need redemption. And then next week, chapter 4, we'll finish talking about that. So hopefully that's an incentive for you to come back again. Amen? All right. Nonetheless, if you grew up in the household of faith and you did not see that as advantage, here's what I want to do as we do ministry time. I want to invite you during prayer time to come get some prayer over that. It might be, maybe you need to forgive the church of your past that did not convey the message well. Release them from your judgment. Right? That's, we forgive as we have been forgiven. It does not do any good to beat up your old church in your mind or to beat up this church, because I'm guarantee you that some people grew up here and missed some things. So come get some prayer and release them from your judgment so that you can embrace what God is doing now. Today. Welcome to today. Others, if you grew up in a great environment, but you yourself squandered what your parents and the church tried to hand off to you, let me invite you to come get some prayer over that. Forgive yourself. Sometimes I see the biggest blockade for people is that they just keep rehearsing about how they screwed up. If you're constantly rehearsing how you screwed up, it will hold you prisoner to your past. So maybe it's just what you need to do is just like make a decision today. I'm not going to keep rehearsing that. I'm going to move forward with God right now. And then if you grew up in an unbelieving home and you did not have that advantage, again, don't live in the past. I know whenever I became a Christian, like before I'd been walking with the Lord for a while, like my initial thought was, how lucky, all these people that grew up in the church and they didn't do all these stupid things that I did. You know, but eventually, the longer I was around them and heard them whine about how they didn't get to do stupid things, I lost sight of that. Hello? There was no advantage to growing up a heathen. There was no advantage to having a great time. You know what? Listen, 35, 6, whatever years later, I don't want to even do the math. Can I just tell you that nobody cares? Nobody cares about my initial testimony. What they want to know is it happening now? Nobody cares about my past victories. Nobody cares about how the things I went through as a child and all that kind of stuff. What they want to know is, are you doing it today, Pastor? Are you doing it today, disciple of Jesus, saints of God? Are you doing it today? And so let me just invite you, like believer or unbeliever, regardless of your background, like quit lamenting the past and embrace the present of what God is doing. Humble yourself and pray for healthy discipleship. If you've been a Christian a long time and you still got some areas you need to really work on, which you do, because I do too, then you get with somebody who's strong in that area and you let them help you grow in that area. You humble yourself. You admit that you haven't got all your stuff together, right? And if you have areas of strength, you share those. And for the person who didn't grow up in the church, like then as an adult having to like come and say to someone else, teach me. And I just got to tell you, what a gift of time and work and effort that you're about to receive. All right, let's stand together. Prayer team, go ahead and come on up. And if you have need for anything else this morning, for knowledge, wisdom, healing, finances, let me invite you to come get some prayer. Actually, this morning as we were worshiping, I felt like that the Lord, there's some folks here that are having problems, shoulder problems, specifically like right shoulder is like really heavy on my heart this morning. And so if that's you, let me invite you to come. There's prayer team members up here. Come get some prayer, and let's pray. So, Father God, we just invite you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are here with us, that you indwell your word by the power of your Spirit, that it is not dead letters on a page, but it is the living and active word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, that it gives us the opportunity to see who we are, to reflect on where we are. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word as that mirror, as that place of reflection, and consider where we stand, what's going on in our lives, and we would submit ourselves, open our hearts and lives to your power and presence, the transforming power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So we invite you, Lord, would you come right now? Would you minister to every heart in this room? Would you stir within us? Wherever we find ourselves in relationship to you right now, wherever we're experiencing your nudge right now, that we would lean into that and allow you to speak into our lives. Holy Spirit, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.